praying. It's always a privilege to be here. I love you guys a lot. I was really blessed by the worship. I'll just pray as I start here. Lord, we just thank you so much for being here with us today, Lord. We just ask that none of us would walk out the doors of this room today without having been changed, without encountering you in a way that changes us. Lord, we just confess there is not much point in us showing up to a basement and singing and talking if you're not going to be in it, if you're not going to change our hearts and you're not going to change our lives and you're not going to show us something about you, Lord, then we're just a social club. Lord, we just pray that that wouldn't be true this morning. We pray that you would change us. Lord, we pray that you would help me to not just speak my own opinions, but to speak your word, Lord. Amen. So I'm speaking today from the book of Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. It says this: Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So two men went to the temple to pray, but only one of them went back home justified before God. The other went home justified in his own eyes, believing himself justified, but God was not happy with his prayer. And this is the difference between someone who trusted in himself that he was righteous and someone who beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. One went home truly justified and the other did not. And this parable is concerned with who is justified and who isn't. The first thing I want to say about this topic of justification is that it is relevant to everyone. Everyone wants to be justified. There is a universal human need at play here. It is not just Christians who are concerned with being justified. To be justified means to be in the right. To be justified means no one can accuse you. To be justified means you do not need to apologize for who you are or how you've lived your life. And that desire to feel and to be justified is, I believe, a universal human need. We have, as humans, this intense, passionate longing to be able to fully justify ourselves before others, before our own consciences, and if we believe in one, before God. How to be justified is a universal human concern, not just a Christian one. I remember talking to a coworker, a good friend of mine, several years back. And he is a 100% secular humanist. He doesn't go to church. He doesn't believe in God. He doesn't think there is any ultimate transcendent meaning to life. He doesn't think there is any reality beyond the world we see and touch. We were talking about morality. And my friend told me this. He said, in my life, I do whatever it takes to be able to respect myself and to be able to believe that I'm a good person. So you don't need to believe in God to understand this need that we have as humans to be justified in who we are and how we live. We all want to be able to believe we are good people. If we can't convince ourselves of that, if I can't convince myself of that, then to use my friend's phrase, I can't respect myself, which is a way of saying I feel guilt, regret. There's a cognitive dissonance that comes when I despise my own behavior. Do DC talk. So what does my friend do? He does his best to follow his conscience so that he can be justified before himself and before the people whose opinions he values, so that he can label himself in his own mind good person. So you don't even have to believe in an objective good and evil in order to want to be a good person. So if you're here today or you're listening to this later and you're not a Christian, I want you to know this message applies to you as well. Because no matter what we believe, I think we all have moments of doubt. Or at the very least, times when we ask ourselves what if questions. You know, what if there is no God after all? What if this world really is all there is? What if there's no transcendent meaning? Will I have wasted my life? So let's be honest here. What if moments are a real thing that happens? I know I've had them in my life as a Christian, and I've also talked to non-religious people on many occasions in my life. I've seen them to respond to their own what if questions. What if there really is a God? What if he actually did make us? What if we really are accountable to him for how we live? How would he judge me? And an answer I've heard more than once goes something like this. Well, if there really is a God, he'll understand where I'm coming from. If there is a God, he'll value intellectual honesty. He'll know I'm doing my best here. I'm believing what I think is true based on what I've seen in this world, based on the evidence I have. If there is a God, he won't condemn me. And if that's you, you can relate to that answer. I want to urge you, just come with me here for the next 25 minutes. And we're going to be looking at what the Bible really says about who is justified and who isn't in God's eyes. And I think the results might be surprising. Just let's let ourselves ask the what if question here for a few minutes. What if I do stand before God one day? What will he have to say to me? So in this parable, Jesus is talking about two men. Two men went to the temple to pray. One of these men was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were a class of Jews that were intense students of the Old Testament law. Their whole lives revolved around it, because it was through keeping the law they believed they would be justified before God. So let's take a minute to talk about the law together. The first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they're called the Torah, the books of Moses. And these books were the foundation of Jewish scripture. The Old Testament Jewish scriptures, they also had books of history and poetry and prophecy. But the Torah contained the most important part of the whole Bible to the Jews, the law of Moses. Why was it so important? Because it told them how to live. It had God's commandments, all the specific instructions he'd given them. After Moses led them out of Egypt, the law applied to every area of life. And to the Pharisees, nothing was more important than understanding that law completely so that they could follow it to the T. Because if they could follow it perfectly, they would be justified. This was God's standard set down in actual rules. All they had to do was follow it. The center of the law, the most well-known part of it, is the Ten Commandments, which are found in Exodus 20. So let's look quickly at Exodus 20, verses 12 through 17. It says, "Honor your father and mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant or his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor." So let's start with the last commandment, covetousness or greed. I'm going to tell you another thing that's universal. We all know that there are things going on in this world that are wrong. There are things in the world that evoke our moral outrage. Selfish greed is one of them. This Friday, just 2 days ago, I was riding home from work on the T. I work in downtown Boston, so leaving the financial district, I overheard two young guys standing next to me, probably on their way home from work as well. They were having this conversation. One of them was saying to his buddy, yeah, man, I did my senior project on investment strategies. I wrote it like from the perspective of, what's the fastest way to make $1 million? Anyway, turns out best time to invest is right after a really big crash. So that's why I'm really hoping market crashes super hard right now so I can just get in there and make a bunch on the rebound. And I was sitting there listening. I was like, dude, are you for real? I didn't interrupt it. I wanted to interrupt them. I didn't. I wanted to say, were you guys alive in 2008? Do you know what a major market crash means? Are you really hoping that tens of thousands of people lose their jobs, people lose their houses, families get evicted, people have to choose between paying rent and buying food? You're hoping this scenario where millions of people who've been working hard every day, day after day, they haven't gotten a meaningful raise in 10 years since the last crash, you're hoping maybe they don't get one for another 10? That's your hope for the future. The suffering and loss associated with a major market crash happens. Why do you want that to happen? So you can buy low, sell high, and get rich without doing any work. That's your hope. You hope other people's investments fail so that yours can succeed. You hope other people's savings shrink so that yours can grow. I almost closed my computer and said something. I decided against it. That's what greed does to us. That's covetousness, wanting others to lose out so that we can get a piece of what they have, what they lose. And we don't need the Bible to tell us that greed is wrong. We all know that greed is wrong universally. In the current cultural climate, I think the average non-religious person probably feels more moral outrage over covetousness than the average Christian, which doesn't necessarily reflect well on us. The Bible tells us that greed is evil. We don't need the Bible to tell us. We already know. The law of God is in agreement with our own consciences. We are more than ready to condemn greed when we see it in the world, when we see it in others. What about our own desires, though? What about our own desires? Let me ask you this. Do you have a desire to be rich? When you see a wealthy person, they got fast cars, they got fast computers, they got a big house, lots of leisure time to do whatever they want, unrestrained hobbies, fantastic vacations, seemingly no worries. Have you coveted those things? Would you feel okay with their investments failing if it meant that yours could succeed and you could get some of what they have? Do you have a desire to be rich? Next commandment, number 9. We're going backward from 10. We're going to hit 9 and then 8. Number 9, you shall not bear false witness. We know that deceitfulness is a force for evil in this world. I could give a lot of recent examples of this as well. In the interest of not getting sidetracked by current news, I'm going to go back 10 years again. I'm going to talk some more about the 2008 financial crisis. Those of us who lived through that, the housing bubble burst, the stock market crash, we remember the following years of economic turmoil and recession in this country also affected the entire world. It caused an enormous amount of loss and suffering. Probably most of us in this room still make a lower wage or salary today than we would if that had not happened. But what was one of the primary causes? What was the actual cause? What was going on? Simple dishonesty. Liar loans, they called it. People were being sold houses that they couldn't afford, paying for them by taking out loans they couldn't repay. The person who wrote the loan knew they couldn't pay it back, but they didn't care because that person was going to sell the loan to someone else. And anyway, everyone else he knew was doing business the same way. Morality is relative, right? It's not wrong if everyone's doing it, right? No. We know better than that. All of us universally know better than that. We know that dishonesty is wrong. The law of God, again, is in agreement with our consciences. So I want to ask you something. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever told a lie? How long ago was it? Was it to get an advantage over someone else? Was it to save face or make yourself look better? Was it to cover up for something you'd done wrong, or perhaps a previous lie? We know it's wrong. We condemn it in others. We practice it ourselves in our day-to-day lives. We say they're just white lies. That's called hypocrisy, friends. Number 8, you shall not steal. So the perspective you see something from is really important. If you do something, especially if you do it repeatedly, it becomes easier and easier to justify it to yourself and convince yourself that it's not really that bad. But when something is done to you, your perspective changes. Suddenly you see it clearly. So I want to ask, how many people here have ever had something of significant value stolen from you? I remember about 10 years ago, before I was married, I was living in an apartment in Alston with a friend I'd gone to BU with. The apartment was broken into while we were both at work. So the thief came in through the back window. He grabbed my laptop. He grabbed my other laptop. He grabbed my digital camera. He grabbed my roommate's laptop. He grabbed my roommate's PS3. He grabbed the quarters for the laundry. To carry it all, he grabbed my roommate's gym bag. And to ride home, he took my new bike. So it was about the beginning of the summer. Emily, my now wife, and I had just bought a pair of bikes so that we could go around town together. I'd used it maybe twice. All that stuff just gone when I got home from work. And if you've ever been robbed when you weren't expecting it, it is not a good feeling. It is not a good feeling. It's more than just the stuff even. I remember feeling just completely violated somehow, and then just gradually more and more angry. You start to realize how fragile your security is just with simple things. And if you've ever had a similar experience, you know that stealing is wrong. You don't have to be a Christian to feel these things. We all know universally something is wrong when we've been stolen from. Again, our conscience is in agreement with the law of God. And yet, how often do we examine ourselves by the same standard we use for others? So let me ask you, have you ever stolen anything? Be honest with yourself now before God. If you stood before him, would you be innocent or would you be guilty? Are we still trusting in ourselves that we are righteous? Or is the law of God beginning to strip away our self-righteousness, strip away our excuses, strip away our self-justification? We've gone through 3 of these 10 commandments. I don't know about you. I'm batting 100%. I've broken them all. The fact is, I am a liar. I am a thief. I am greedy and covetous. If God judges me by the 10 commandments, I will be found guilty. And if God judges me by my own conscience, I'll also be found guilty because my conscience is in agreement with the law of God. What about you? I'm also a hypocrite because I have judged others who broke these same commandments and I considered myself morally better than them when in fact I do the same things. And if when that day comes I stand before God, he does find me guilty, what then? What's the sentence? So I'll just quote one verse. Leave it at that. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. So the fact is, I deserve death for the way I've lived my life. That's a hard pill to swallow. What about you? Do you have confidence in yourself that you're righteous? Looking at my life objectively, I'm not a good person. I don't deserve to be accepted the way I am. I'm not justified in myself. When I see myself in the mirror of the Ten Commandments, I see I have no business trusting in myself that I'm righteous. There was a second man, though, in the temple in Jesus' parable. 2 men. One of them was the Pharisee, a really upright guy. He studied the law. He tried really hard to keep it. And as far as anyone knew, he did a pretty good job most of the time. Listen to his prayer. God, I thank you. I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. This guy didn't cheat his neighbors. He didn't cheat on his wife. He gave 10% of his gross pre-tax income to charity, probably more. If anybody in the community was looked up to as an example of a good person, it was probably this guy. He even thanks God for that. He gives God the credit for making him such an upstanding individual. Based on his appearance, this man is someone we would expect to be justified, a man we expect God to approve of. Who's the other man? A tax collector who, it says, stood far off and wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Tax collectors at the time were not only notorious for cheating people by overcharging them and pocketing the difference, they were also widely considered by the Jews to be traitors to their own people because they worked for the occupying Roman government that the Jews hated. The only other profession that might have been considered more morally reprehensible would be a prostitute, maybe. There was room for debate. A prostitute might be driven by desperation, but tax collectors had the unforgivable habit of becoming rich through extortion and living in luxury, so you couldn't really even feel sorry for them. As far as most people were concerned, this guy was the scum of the earth. Everybody looked down on him and they said, well, I may not be perfect. I may not be perfect, but at least I don't do what that guy does. Always helps you to trust in yourself when you're righteous if you have somebody to look down on. So if you can treat somebody else with contempt, that builds you up, right? So this was that guy. Everybody treated him with contempt so that they could feel in themselves that they were righteous. How does he approach God? He stood far off. The Pharisee was probably a fixture in the temple. This tax collector obviously felt out of place there. It says he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. He beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Why? Because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So this whole world is based on systems of merit. Most people in the world are trying to be justified by trying really hard to keep some kind of law. Maybe a civil law, or a religious law, or a moral philosophy, or a routine of good habits, or just trying to satisfy their own conscience. Everybody is trying to satisfy a system or a standard of merit. A standard they can use to convince themselves that they are righteous, that they should be justified. A standard they can use to look down on others and treat them with contempt. A standard they use to convince themselves that if there is a God, he'll approve of them. Everyone bolsters their confidence by comparing themselves to others they consider to be worse, because they don't measure up to whatever standard they've chosen. Trusting in ourselves that we're righteous, treating others with contempt, they're two sides of the same coin. Well, God did give us a law. He did give us a standard, but he didn't give it to us so that we could justify ourselves by trying really hard to keep it. That's good news. Why did God give the law? Why did God write the Ten Commandments? He gave us the law to show us his character, number one. He gave us the law for our benefit and our protection, because we will be better off if we keep it. And he gave us the law to strip us of our self-righteousness and to show us our need for a Savior. God says this: you will never be justified by trying to keep a law, not any law, not the Ten Commandments, not your own conscience, not any law. And we need to be warned. If you want to go that route, you had better keep the whole law and not be a hypocrite who claims to be without sin, but really only does whatever happens to be easy for him and only keeps the law most of the time when it's convenient. No. If you want to be justified before God, you have to abandon all self-righteousness. and come before him like this tax collector. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that means you have to stop justifying yourself. It means you have to repent of your sin and ask God to change your heart, right? Repentance means turning around 180 degrees, moving in the opposite direction. It means changing your way of thinking, right? Changing your way of thinking about God, about yourself, about others. The message of Jesus, I believe, is a unique thing in this world for this reason. It stands out from all the religions, even Christianity, for this reason. It's not based on a system of merit. Christianity can be a system of merit, too. It has so often been made into that, reduced to that. That's not what Jesus taught. It's almost the exact opposite. Every religion in the world pretty much is a system of merit, as far as I can tell, without any exceptions. I've yet to find one. A system where you're trying to work your way up to God's favor or up to nirvana, doing good works so you can, you know, be good enough to enter paradise. It's always about merit or karma or becoming acceptable or whatever you want to call it. And that's the opposite of what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach a system of merit by which we earn God's favor or work our way into a relationship with him. So, what's the problem with a religion that's a system of merit? The problem is this: if your religion is a system of merit, then those who follow it must have more merit than those who don't, right? If you work your way into a relationship with God, that's a personal accomplishment. Someone who doesn't have that accomplishment is less than you. They're less accomplished, right? If salvation is something you earn, you deserve it. Someone who hasn't earned it is less deserving than you, right? If your religion is a system of merit, it is pretty hard to escape feeling you're better than people who believe differently, right? It just follows logically. If you earn your status with God, it's pretty much impossible not to be self-righteous. Self-righteous just means righteousness from yourself. Your faith is something you contributed yourself. Your righteousness is something you've contributed yourself. That's what it is, self-righteousness. It's the trap that every religion falls into, even Christianity. The only way out of that thinking is to understand, really understand God's grace. What does it mean to understand grace? It means the person who has faith is no better than the person who doesn't. They've been given that faith as a gift. That righteousness is a gift from God because he chose to give it to them, not because they earned it. And so they're forbidden from feeling in any way superior to someone who hasn't received it. Paul puts it this way. He says, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So I'm not any better standing up here preaching than the worst sinner you can imagine. Because, why? Because but for the grace of God, there go I as well. Right? How does this affect the way we share our faith? Final point. What will a self-righteous person say to you if he's trying to convert you to his religion? Let's figure that out and then stop saying it. Right? What will a self-righteous person say if he's trying to convert you to his religion? Probably something along the lines of, "Man, you really need to get your act together and start following God like me." Right? What will someone who understands grace say instead? What will someone who's coming from the perspective of grace say when they share their faith? Maybe something like this: "I deserved death, but because of a miracle, I'm getting life instead." That same miracle is available to you if you'll admit you need it and put your faith in Jesus to provide it. The message of grace doesn't make any sense to someone who hasn't already accepted, though, that they also deserve death, right? A miracle that gives life to people who deserve death is of no interest to someone who doesn't put themselves in that category. 1 John says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So that's our message. Our message is you deserve death, but there's a miracle that makes life available to those of us who deserve death if they'll repent and put their trust in Jesus for that miracle. And I've reached the end of my notes now, but I kind of want to say one more thing. Is that okay? Yeah. One more thing. So the gospel, right? The gospel is good news. It's miraculously, it's like almost unbelievably good news. It's like a cure for cancer. It's like the best news in the world, but only to people who are dying of cancer. If you don't have cancer, you don't happen to know anyone who does, it might not seem super relevant to you. You're like, oh, I'm happy for you. That's great. Your cancer could be cured. Great. I don't need that though, right? So there's a scary thing. There's a scary thing. That's true. But it's also scary. Any one of us now in this room could be dying from cancer and not know it yet. The law has this really important function. Why did I spend so long talking about three of the Ten Commandments? Because that's the law's function, not justifying us, diagnosing our condition. Without the law, we still have our consciences, but we can instinctively minimize our own sins so well. Usually we compare ourselves to others who are worse, right? That's how we do it. That's like step one in reassuring yourself. If you start to feel convicted of sin, let me find a way to reassure myself. Let me look. Oh, it's someone who's worse. Yes. Ah, I feel better already. Right? And so we can look at our own sins. We say, oh, that's not such a big deal. Our covetousness, our pride, intemperance a little bit, anger, a little bit of dishonesty, a little bit of hypocrisy, those aren't really a big deal. Sure, I have flaws. They're not symptoms of a condition that leads to death, though, right? Surely not. It's just a small lump. It's just some indigestion. It's just a little blood in my stool. It's just a nagging cough. Without a physician to diagnose us, it might never occur to us these are signs of a condition that leads to death, right? Never occur to us. The law peels back our facade. The law peels back our self-righteousness. It reveals the cancer, the heart of pride that can't stand in God's presence. And so the first big obstacle to believing in the gospel, usually people don't think they need it. The law can help with that. What's the second big obstacle, though? The second big obstacle, I think, is that the gospel's a little weird, right? People who haven't grown up in church hear like, all right, here's the solution to your problem. There's this guy 2,000 years ago. He was executed. That paid the penalty for your sins. Now you're going to exchange your sins with his righteousness. How do you do that? You just believe. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. That's how it works. I'm going to cure your cancer. Here's how it works. I got some radiation. It's deadly stuff. I'm going to put it in a pill. Then you're going to eat that pill, and it's going to go into your liver or some other part, and it's going to like blast everything with radiation, and you're going to get really sick, and your hair is going to fall out. It's not going to feel great, but it's going to save your life. It's weird. Like, a cure for cancer is weird. The gospel is weird. It's not, like, intuitive. It's not like, oh, I know what it is. I'll just have a lot of vitamin C. I'm sure that will take care of it. Everybody likes vitamin C. Everybody likes doing good works. I'm sure that takes care of all of our problems, right? My grandma believed that enough vitamin C could cure anything. Anything. You got a cough? Have some vitamin C. Skinned your knee? Take some vitamin C. That's our instinct. That's how we treat good works. It's like vitamin C. You got a problem? Take some vitamin C. Do some good works. You'll feel better after you help an old lady cross the street. And the gospel is weird. A real cure for cancer is weird. And it takes some work to explain that. So my challenge to you, church, is be ready to do that work. Like, keep your mind ready to actually explain how the gospel works, because it is weird to people, and you will be caught flat-footed if it's not on the tip of your brain. I'll just close in prayer quickly. Jesus, we just thank you so much, Lord, that you made a way for us to be reconciled to you, that we were your enemies, we had sinned against you, we were going the opposite direction that you created us to go in, and you made a way for us to come back to you. And when we didn't want to follow that way, you stepped in and you showed us. You revealed to us how much we needed you. Lord, so we just pray, Lord, that you would give us boldness, as was said earlier, that you'd give us boldness to reach out, to speak the truth in love and without any pretext of superiority. In Jesus' name, amen. Upon my